Matthew chapter 18. Now, just by reason of introduction, I think most of us, if we have ever talked to a child, have encountered the age-old question, why? Yeah. Amen? Some of the parents are like, nah, not us. Doesn't necessarily have to be your child. It could just be anybody's child, and you say something to them, whether in terms of Bible study or just telling them, hey, don't be tearing up the pews, that kind of thing. And they might just let out a why. And I'll tell you, my daughter is in that stage right now. She is very much knee-deep in the why phase. Every single thing we ask her to do or tell her to do is followed by a why. Now, sometimes, and this is very pertinent, sometimes that question of why is out of genuine curiosity. Amen? So, for example, maybe Willow or maybe Matthias or whoever, whatever child you want to pick, insert child's name here. Sometimes they ask a question out of genuine curiosity, like, why is the sky blue? Something along those lines, right? Why is the sun red? Is water wet? Don't think about that one too much. Sometimes the question's out of genuine curiosity. So you ask the kid, or tell the kid, hey, don't do this. And they ask, why? And then you have the opportunity to disciple the kid. Well, God says it's wrong to do this. Or God says to do this. Or perhaps do this instead, so on and so forth. Sometimes it's genuine. Other times, and a lot of us can agree with this, it's outright open rebellion against the parent. Amen? Sometimes it is just rambunctious and obnoxious, and they are trying to get away with whatever they're doing just one more time. And so they say, why? And then they do that thing, and then you got to deal with it, right? As a parent. Now, in our text today, we are dealing with a situation in which the disciples ask a question, and again, Jesus answers the question. But when Jesus answers the question, he compares the faith that is required to enter into heaven with the faith of a child. So consider that child that is genuinely asking the question, why, and really wants the answer. Does that child, when they receive the answer, whether they know it's true or not, does that child believe it? When they're genuinely curious about what's going on. For whatever reason, they do. Especially if it's a parent, right? When it's a parent, that child will generally, believe just about anything the parent says. And that's a wonderful picture for us today. Let's dive in, starting off in our text. Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck than to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for today. Again, the privilege that we have to gather around your word. God, with this passage, help us to take it soberly. Help us to, like children, receive it and believe it, Lord, without any pretense or any sort of rebellion, but help us to genuinely come to you as children. God, empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach your word with boldness and clarity today. In your name, amen. Now, today we're going to examine two things. We're going to look at this question, and it's going to be pretty brief, because we want to get into the actual meat of the message, but then after we look at the question itself, we will look at the Lord's answer. And thankfully, the Lord's answer is not what we expect. How many of us have asked a question, got an answer that we didn't want or expect, but we found the question, or the answer rather, to be much more helpful than what we wanted? Well, we probably get frustrated by teachers who do that. I think the disciples are no different here. Let's dive in. First, we're going to see the disciples' question. It's an odd question, but one I think we can all understand. If you were maybe, think about the game, so to speak, or the thought, if you could have a dinner with anybody in world history, who would you pick? Well, a lot of people pick Jesus, right? I reckon if I ask a room full of Christians, who in the Bible would you want to have dinner with the most? I think the whole room full of Christians, one of their top answers, probably one of the top three, would be Jesus. Probably one, I would guess, but just in case, we'll say top three, right? Because there's a Trinity. You put Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. There's your options. You say Jesus, right? Well, when you are having a dinner with Jesus, so to speak, what kind of things are you going to ask him? And I think one of them, if we were to be abundantly generous here, because I do think there's hubris involved here. I think there's a little bit of pride actually being asked here. But if you were being generous, you might ask Jesus the question, hey, which of the Old Testament saints was the best? Who did the best job worshiping God? You might genuinely be looking for an answer. We got all kinds of people we can go to. We can start off at the beginning, right? We could go to Adam. Well, maybe not him because he rebelled. But nonetheless, as you continue, maybe go on down to Abraham. What was Abraham called? Abraham's called a friend of God, right? Or maybe you go back even further. Maybe you could think about Enoch, who apparently had such an upright relationship with God that he just wasn't one day. So he didn't even die. It just says he was, and then he wasn't. Don't even know what that means or what it looks like. But nonetheless, maybe you could say Enoch. Maybe you can continue on down the road. Maybe you get to Elijah, similar situation as Enoch, right? He was preaching the word and suddenly chariots of fire came down and he gets in and he's taken up into heaven. So he did so well glorifying God that he didn't have to die either. Now, are those the patterns that we should expect from living a godly and just life? Well, no, there's other people, there's other saints that do pretty amazing things, like Moses. But then at the end of Moses' life, he's not even allowed to enter the promised land. You could say Moses because he received the commandments and so on and so forth, built the tabernacle and all these different kinds of things, led the people in the entire Exodus. Maybe you'd say Moses. Maybe you'd say David. And what's David called? Man after God's own heart, right? Maybe you could say him. Well, David certainly had his flaws, just like every single Old Testament saint. So maybe, genuinely speaking, if we're being very generous, maybe the disciples are trying to answer that question. Which saint is the best? Who should we be the most like? Who should we model our lives after the most? And maybe they're looking for a genuine answer. But I reckon, it's not quite so genuine. There's other passages that deal with the same idea. Perhaps it's pride. Maybe they are trying to figure out which disciple among them is actually the greatest. Now, there's a lot of great disciples, right? 11 of them, in fact. Because we know one is a devil, right? One is Judas. We'll take him out. Let's put Matthias in later on. Let's take the 12 disciples so we have that nice 12 number. Okay, so we got 12 to choose from. Well, Thomas is pretty great, right? He did all kinds of good things for the Lord. But what's unfortunate about Thomas? Well, he doubted. Unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm never going to believe that Jesus is resurrected. I got to put my hands in the holes in his hands. I got to touch the wound in his side, and only then am I going to believe. And by the way, Jesus appears to him and offers just that, and Thomas gives us one of the best exclamations in all of Scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." He's identifying Christ as God, by the way, which is pretty profound, given that so many people think Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Bible certainly does. And if we believe that the Bible is his word, then we should be able to say accurately that Jesus is God, and he claimed to be God. Nonetheless, perhaps it's Thomas. Maybe they're looking for somebody like Thomas. Well, he doubted, right? What about Peter? He's kind of the leader of the disciples. Maybe Peter's asking this question, wanting to be for sure. He's dealing with something right now, right? He identifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but then in the next passage, he's called Satan by Jesus. So there's that. Flesh and blood has revealed the identity of the Lord to Peter, and now he's been called Satan, and now he's wondering, okay, am I the greatest? Am I something? Maybe he's got a little bit of self-conscious issues, something going on, you know? He's trying to figure out who's the greatest. Which disciple should I be more like Jesus? I mean, what about Matthew? Well, he's a tax collector, right? He goes on to write the Gospel of Matthew. But how about all these men eventually die horrible deaths for Jesus? And do you think it's because by the end of their life they realize, I figured it out. I am the end-all, be-all disciple. Everybody should now be like me. Well, what did Paul say? Paul called himself towards the end of his life the chief of sinners, for crying out loud. So I don't think when Jesus answers this question, I don't think he's going to say, yes, you should be satisfied in your pride. You should go do your own thing. No, actually quite the opposite, as in a lot of cases. By the way, what does pride do? Well, it goes before destruction. We don't really want pride. Pride seems like a bad thing. Nevertheless, when they ask this question, Jesus answers it. They ask a question, Jesus answers it. Let's read it. Verse 1 all the way through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he doesn't say John the Baptist, who he does call greatest in a different passage, and also the least. He doesn't say Peter or Thomas or Matthew or so on and so forth. He doesn't say Moses, doesn't say David or Abraham or Enoch or Elijah or any of those old. He doesn't say anybody specifically. But he does say something very specific indeed. Whoever becomes like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And furthermore, if you don't become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that alone is fascinating in and of itself. It destroys your pride. If you do not become like a child, it says nobody can enter the kingdom unless they believe like a child. So you, your requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be like a child. It's not saying you should be childish and disobedient and rebellious and all the things that children do. But in terms of dependence and trust on their parents, for example, that's what we should model. That's what we should model. Jesus, again, answers the question. When you tell a child something, they generally believe it. Let's think about this for a second. I asked the question earlier, or posed the hypothetical situation, when a child asks, "Hey, why is the sky blue?" Why is the sky blue? That child will believe anything you say. You could say something along the lines of, "Well, because the sky feels like being blue." And what do you think that child is going to tell his friends? "Did you know the sky's blue because it feels like it?" And you know that's going to happen. My wife, if she was here, I would still tell this. But I'm reminded about this because Richie's sitting right there. That's her dad. Richie, say hello, everybody. There you go. So that's my wife's dad right there, my father-in-law. She tells a very funny thing. Whatever opinion her dad had, she would agree with no matter what. No matter what. So it got to the point at some point, I forget the whole scope of the situation, that Lily thought it was cold or something along these lines, and Richie thought it was just fine, so Lily took her jacket off. Something along those lines. But that's the point. That's exactly the point. We believe it. Full stop. The parent says something to the child believes it. Even if Richie, for example, has an opinion on music, or so on and so forth, and tells little Lily, "I don't like that song," Lily suddenly doesn't like that song. And that's not isolated to Richie. That's every parent and their relationship with their children, right? Now, yes, children are rebellious. Amen? I do not think Jesus is telling you to be a rebellious little child, impudent in all your ways, right? No, he's telling you to have the faith of a child. Be like the child who trusts in the child's parents. Be like that. Not rebellious, but be like that. You tell a child something, they generally believe it. And they might ask the follow-up question, why? And then they're going to believe the answer to that. They might be stubborn like me and ask another follow-up question, which happens to also be why. But eventually, you get down to questions you can't actually answer later, like, why did God say this? Well, for his own glory. Well, why does God want to glorify himself? Because he wants to glorify himself. Then you get finally to the circle that answers the most ultimate of questions, and the child, lo and behold, accepts it. On faith, I might add. When you tell a child something, they generally believe it. This is the answer to the question, who is the greatest? Well, the one who's like a child. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The one who's like a child. And by the way, if you don't become like a child, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus expands his answer. Jesus expands his answer. We'll start off in verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck, to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he expands the answer. Whoever humbles himself like the child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we find ourselves utterly dependent upon God, that is when we are called great in the kingdom of heaven. If we are self-reliant, I can provide by my own hand. I can learn this, I can do that, and it's all on me. I have this. What we call that pride, we would say you are in danger. You're in danger. If we of our own pride and ambition seek to glorify our own flesh, we are in danger. If we think that we can provide by our own hand and in our own works, then we are in danger. If, however, we put off these evil thoughts and depend only upon God and His good providence, then we'll be on the right side of sound faith and doctrine. Every good gift is from God. By the way, your work that you do is prepared in advance by God for you to do it. How do I know that? Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So yes, you should work. Amen? But realize God's prepared that work for you to do. And by the way, by the Spirit, He enables you to do that work by grace through faith. He gives you the job to do, He enables you to do it, and then you get to receive all the blessings thereof, all the goodness that flows from the hand of God, all the good gifts that He provides. Every good gift is from God, even your work. If we are to be self-reliant or independent or autonomous, when God wants you to rely on Him alone in all things as your good Father, who are we to say, no, God, I will do this? God gives you your very breath. If you were here Sunday night, the last couple weeks, we've been looking at God's providence, and we see very, very clearly how even the fabric of your being is held together by the power and will of God. Who are we to be so autonomous as to think, oh, I don't actually need that. I don't need Him. Whether you believe it or not, you depend on Him for your very existence. He could blink and our whole lives would be snuffed out. With just a word or a breath, He could literally cause the sun to cease to exist. And what happens to Earth? What happens to every single human being alive? By the way, that's a trifle to Him. He spoke and all things were made. In 6 days. Could He have done it in 1 day? Yeah, absolutely. It's a pattern. That's a subject for another time, however. He spoke and made all things in 6 days, and He rests on the seventh, right? Scripture says He declares the ends from the beginnings. So Genesis 1:1, the entire plan of history, not just human history, but the way the stars move about in the galaxies and the galaxies move around in the universe and so on and so forth, every single fiber of that planned out by God, mapped out by God, diligently kept in place by God, to the degree that, as R.C. Sproul once said, there's no renegade molecule. Maverick molecule, I said it again. No maverick molecule. There's nothing out there, as big as the universe is, that He doesn't intricately, perfectly, diligently, not only plan, but also keep in place. You ask the question, why? To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Consider that for just a moment. That's who God is. And yes, all those things are true about the universe grand scheme of things, but also every single cell in your body, every single blade of grass, every hair on your head, every tree, every animal out there, every bug, even the mosquitoes, all of them perfectly working together to accomplish the will of God. Who are you to say, I don't need that. I don't need God to provide. I will do it. Who are we to say that? Who are we to say that? That's not childlike faith. That's pride. That's hubris. That is a direct rebellion and contradiction to the Word of God. When we find ourselves utterly trusting in God, that is when we are called great in the kingdom of heaven. When we become like a child, humble, willing to accept whatever God has. Just like we would when we were little, 2, 3, 4 years old, before all the questions of the world filled our head and all the deception and so on and so forth deceived us into thinking that this is all there is. When we become like a child, that's when we are called great in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, how much of the Bible are we supposed to accept as God's word? All of it. Are there hard things in the Bible? Yeah. There are things that are very difficult in the Bible. There are things Jesus himself said that turned thousands of people away. There are things Jesus says that cause lawyers to walk away sad. And they turn their back on Christ. Their creator and sustainer, by the way. They turn their back. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about genocide and commanding Israel to go in and destroy this nation, even the women and the children too, and even the donkeys and so on and so forth. Destroy it all. There are passages like that. And when we read passages like that, in our own pride, we think we can judge better than God. We determine that that is evil. We determine what is good now. We become a law unto ourselves. We get to pick and be the final arbiter of justice and morality. We get to say what's good and bad. When we don't come to God's word with faith like a child, that's what we end up doing. Now, do you reckon that's a good thing or bad thing? Hopefully, everybody says bad. It's a funny argument in the world when people talk about, hey, why do bad things happen to good people? If God was so good, why does he allow evil to exist? And then with the same mouth, they'll complain about the flood. Have you ever thought about that? Is the flood a hard passage? Yeah, but probably not for the reason you think. Yes, a lot of people died in the flood, amen? But what's really hard about that passage is understanding why they died. We know in Jeremiah, the heart is deceptive and wicked above all things, right? We know that every thought and intention of man's heart in Genesis chapter 6 is only evil continually. That's hard. The flood does not change that. God's judgment upon the wicked nations of Canaan does not change the nature of man. Our nature is, by nature, children of wrath. That's a hard thing. Who are we to say, no, God, I'm good. I have a good nature, and I chose you, even though Scripture plainly says you chose me. Who am I to say, I loved you first, when Scripture says he loved us first? While, by the way, we were still ungodly, while we weren't even seeking after him, he loved us. He pursued us and caught us at the cross of Christ. Who are we to reject him in favor of our own thinking, our own reasoning, our own autonomy, when Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us plainly right here in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Should you rely on your own autonomy, your own reasoning, your own thinking, or should you rely on God? Should you think your own thoughts after you, or should you think God's thoughts after him? Should you be more and more like the most ideal version of yourself, or should you be more like Christ? I would submit to you should be more like Christ. That should be an amen there too, by the way. Whoever receives a child in Jesus' name is also receiving Christ. Let's read that in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Whoever receives a child in Jesus' name receives Christ himself. We've seen other passages like this, but God cares about his children. Amen? He takes care of them, very plainly. He tells the disciples in a separate passage after the disciples try to chase off a bunch of kids, let the children come in to me. When we are receiving children, whether in instruction, fellowship, nurture, so on and so forth, in Jesus' name, we are likewise receiving Jesus. I think that point is pretty straightforward, but I want to get to this last point. God protects his little ones. Now, it boggles my mind genuinely that we have so corrupted justice in this world that one of the most heinous things people can do doesn't actually do anything but give you a name on a registry. That boggles my mind. I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. What does it say? Again, in verse 6, whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones to be sinned. Now, for those that violate children, for example, it's a mercy to them to have a millstone tied around their neck and for them to be tossed into the sea. That produces a very fiery wrath of God. So that watery depth and the cold of the sea would be a mercy to them. And then they wake up in judgment. Nonetheless, repent and believe. There's forgiveness found in Christ. The only unforgivable sin, as mind-boggling as it is, we are all guilty of sins. Scripture says, and such were some of us. God has forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen? That, however, forgiveness does not change the fact that the law has demands. But this is not talking about that, I don't think. God protects his little ones. Consider what Jesus has said so far. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He brings a child out into their midst. You have to be like that child. The child believes everything that's told to him. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Consider this for just a moment. Perhaps God is telling us something about God's provision for his people. Turn with me to the book of 1 John chapter 3. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a corrupt world. We live in a world that at every moment wants to snuff out the light of Christ. Very plainly. You can start off, how long has this gone on? Well, ever since there were four people on earth, the light of Christ has been tried to snuff out. You can go back a little further in Genesis chapter 3, of course, but Cain killed Abel. The third person murdered the fourth person. The fourth person actually tried to honor God with his sacrifice, right? And Cain gets jealous and murders his own brother for it. So ever since there are four people on the world, this has been a problem. The light's always been tried to snuff out. However, God protects his little ones. God protects his little ones. In 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Saints, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Amen? You are a child of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not love him. Beloved, we are God's children. When? Now. Now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now there's a grand message to be said there about glorification in and of itself. One day, if we are children of God, we will be made to look more like Christ. We won't be Christ in the sense of the Mormon church where you're going to have your own planet, you're going to be ruling that planet and so on and so forth. Whatever, it's nothing like that. You're going to be made holy. You are going to be given a glorified body, one that cannot be corrupted, one that is truly immortal, and so on and so forth. But the point here is to talk about that idea of children. Beloved, verse 2, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. Keep that in mind. Turn back with me to Matthew 18. We are God's children now. Verse 4 of Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. If we are made God's children, he protects us. If we are made God's children, he protects us. As though it's not enough to redeem us from our sins, as though it's not enough to give us a new account, a positive account of righteousness imputed to us by Christ, as though it's not enough to guarantee us the resurrection because Christ rose from the dead and because he seals us with his Holy Spirit until the day of resurrection, as though all of that is not enough, even now while we walk on this earth, God protects His children. And He cares deeply about all children, amen? I think we agree with that plainly, but we are called children of God. We are His children. If God cares about all children, do you suppose He cares particularly for His children that He has bought back as a ransom by His own blood? I reckon. If we are made His children, He protects us. We are made His children, He protects us. There's a lot of evil, corrupt things happening in the world. No question. Things will entice us to sin. The book of James talks about this, the sin cycle, so to speak. We are not drawn away by God. God tempts no one to evil. However, we are drawn away by our own desires. This is true for every single believer. We have to recognize when we are drawn away. We need to recognize temptation. And when we are drawn away, ultimately, when desire is fully conceived, so to speak, it brings forth, it gives birth to death. It brings forth death. Gives birth to death. These things that cause us to sin, God will in no wise just let go. These things are going to be punished. If you consider all the sins for which people suffer punishment for in hell, how many do you think are left out of that list? None of them. When people reject Christ, when they worship and serve the creature other than the Creator who's blessed forever, and they serve their master, their own flesh, the enemy, the prince of this world, so to speak, when they serve those things instead of Christ, they suffer punishment when they die for their sins. It's placed on them to drink the goblet of God's wrath to the last drop because Christ hasn't done it for them. They've rejected the truth for the lie. And when they suffer torment, they suffer for their sins. Particularly the rejection of Christ. But then you add up all the time that one sin would cause as you sin against an infinite God, which would be an eternity, just one sin. You add it all up and it equals several eternities of torment because you've sinned against such a holy and high God. All these sins, sinners are going to be punished, but His children He protects. In glory, do you think we're ever going to be drawn away by our own desires? Of course not. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. A promise reserved for His people. I'll start off actually in Revelation 20, 11 and following, and I'll read a little bit from 21. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. We'll pause there for just a moment. One of our greatest enemies, the Scripture says, our last enemy, which is placed under the feet of Christ as a servant, as a footstool, is death. And what happens to death in this passage? It's thrown into the lake of fire. How do you throw death into the lake of fire? Well, if God spoke everything into creation, I think He can deal with the problem of death pretty easily. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more death. Hades, we're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let's just think about this conceptually. If death itself is thrown into the lake of fire, I would submit to you these sins themselves also thrown into the lake of fire. Seeming to indicate there's not even a possibility for these sins to take place in glory. I think you could accurately say and appropriately say there's no temptation in glory. There's no tear, no pain. Most importantly, no sin. There's not even a desire to sin It's done away with. It's in the lake of fire. And all these sins and the people who commit them, who die without Christ, end up in that lake of fire with those sins. Maybe you can think about it conceptually like that. Can I actually say there's a substance for, let's say lust, for example. Is there a substance for lust that's actually going to burn up in the lake of fire? I can't say that, but I'm not God. He can certainly take away the desire from his people. Amen? And he especially does so when we get to glory. There's no more sin. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more so on and so forth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." I love that, by the way. Remember how Jesus tabernacles with his people in John 1:1. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He already is our Emmanuel, and he dwelt among us. And in glory, we get to do it again. Minus sin," which sounds pretty spectacular to me. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And we'll stop there. But consider this. Consider the outcome of believing in Jesus Christ, which is glory, being called the child of God. And in that place of eternal glory, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning, but only joy, only love, only peace, only happiness, and so on and so forth. But on the flip side, you die in your sins. What happens? Well, lake of fire. A place where the fire never dies. A place where sin for eternity is punished. We are made into God's children. He protects us, and ultimately he protects us from sin itself and glory. Do you think he's protecting us even now today? Of course. Of course. He is our good Father. We are called his children. We, as his children, should be able to come to a passage like this and believe it. This is not some fancy, whimsical possibility. No, if we are his children, we want to be called great in the kingdom, so to speak. We need to become like children and actually believe what he has to say. Because if we don't, we begin to rely on our own autonomous thinking. We start opening the door for rebellion, and when that rebellion happens, when sin is fully conceived, it brings forth, it gives birth to death. That's not saying you can lose your salvation, but when we disbelieve God, what results? Death of some sort. Your relationship with God is going to be harmed. It will be marred. Sin waits at the door. Its desire is to rule over you. It wants to capture you. It wants to add a chain to your life so you can't openly worship God the way you want to. It's there. We need to rule over it. Bring every thought into subjectivity, into captivity. Render every thought captive. That's the whole idea. If we are made God's children, he will protect us. If God protects his children, he promises to protect his children. We're called his children. Should we believe him? Well, if we are to be of childlike faith, if he says something, we ought to believe it. If we are made God's children, he protects us. Fear not. Evil will be punished. Evil will be punished. In this life, get this, God protects you. Amen. He has secured your salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes and amen. If we are children of the faith, we need to believe those things. But Jesus also says, in this world, you will have trial and tribulation. You'll have problems. People are going to attack you and persecute you for your faith. You will be In Pilgrim's Progress, for example, you will be under all kinds of attacks, much like Pilgrim was. You will suffer captivity from giant despair. You will be attacked by the servants of the enemy at all turns. But we should be like, in a different version of the story, we should be like a character named Greatheart that should actually fight back. We should actually be able to fight back. Not with the weapons of this world, by the way. Not with the weapons of this world. Although sometimes you have to. We do believe in just war theory, but we can talk about that some other time. We need to attack with the weapons of God's warfare, with the sword of the Spirit. Evil is going to be punished. How do we know it's going to be punished? God says so. That's what wielding the sword of the Spirit is like. That's what wielding Scripture is like. God says something, we believe it. How do I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins? God says. How do I know he was buried and rose again? God says. I can read it in his word, and I can wield it accurately and faithfully according to his word and power. And by the way, he presents opportunities for you to do such ahead of time according to Ephesians 2:10. So when we are children of the faith, we actually believe everything he says, and then we work out, so to speak, our own salvation with fear and trembling. We actually do the things he causes us to do. Faithfully, willingly, trusting in everything he has said. Jesus promises trial and tribulation, but he also says something to the effect of, why would you fear man or fear them who can harm your body when God is the one that can actually harm your body and soul in hell for eternity? Which one should you properly be afraid of? Which one? I would submit to you, God is the one you should be afraid of. And thankfully, the God who has that capability and that power has saved your soul by faith, or by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, you are saved. You are a child of God. God calls you to a great purpose. It is now given to us, so to speak, to actually fulfill that purpose faithfully. Be like children. Again, the passage says, if we go back to Matthew 18, we'll read it once more and we'll close. Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of them and said to them, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? You need to be like a child, somebody who believes all that the Father has to say to him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your protection. Lord, you are a good Father. And Lord, we know you're going to call us to difficult things. You know you're going to call us through some trials and tribulations. You promised as much, Lord. But Father, you've given us the weapons to wage this warfare. Lord, you have made us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. So all these things that come against us, you will protect us, much like you did Joshua as he enters in Jericho, or attacks Jericho, rather. You protected the people then. You protected your people throughout history in various ways, Lord. You were also good and just, and you disciplined them as you needed to. And Father, as you continue to guide and direct us, help us to continue to be faithful, Lord. Guide us and direct us. Help us to be better children of God. Not for pride, not because we want to truly be called great. We want to be looked at for this, that, or the other thing. We want a following or whatever, Lord. Not for those reasons, but because we want to be a more authentic, more real child of God, somebody that looks more and more like Jesus every single day. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen.